Well, let's come before the throne of grace in prayer. Let's pray. Father, this morning we praise you for your love, a love that is amazing, a love that is beyond measure, a love that is seen most clearly in the cross of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, we ask that you would help us to love each other well, for by our love for one another, we show the world whose disciples we are. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Peter is sure making me earn my money, isn't he? For this is the third installment on his unpopular topic of submission. If ever you're at a dinner party and you just want to kill the conversation, then just say that word. Just say the word submission. For the moment they hear that word, no one will have a stomach for dessert and you get to go home early. 2 weeks ago, in our first installment, we looked at submission to our government. Last week, we looked at submission in situations of employment. And today, we look at submission in the household. And even though slavery last week was no doubt a hot topic, I don't think any topic is hotter to touch than today's one. Submission in the household. This week, I've had a number of you contact me via email and in person expressing concern about today's passage. Concern that what I might say from it today may at best allow or at worst endorse the abuse of women. And so before we get going, I just wanted to briefly say three things in response to that. And so, first of all, I'm really encouraged to be part of a church where people read ahead. It is wonderful to be part of a church where people are not only passionate about, but challenged by God's word. So for that, I commend you. A second thing, it's also great to be part of a church where people feel they're able to approach their pastors with comments, questions, and cautions. I'm very thankful to be part of a church like that where not only men, but also women feel that they are able to approach that, to approach us. And when the Bible says your leaders must be beyond reproach, it's talking about us morally, not pastorally. And so I hope all of you feel that you are able to approach us, and I'm thankful for those who have this week. And the third thing that I wanted to say about the passage today is this. Is, yes, it is true that I can't read it through the eyes of a woman, as one of you said to me, but that doesn't mean I can't feel the weight of it. And I say that with the greatest respect. For there have been times when I've been involved in caring for and even intervening in a number of situations of abuse. And of course, that is always a terrible thing when it happens. And in addition to that, I stand before you today, not just as a brother, but also as a husband and a father of daughters. It's been said that the best way to judge a society is how it treats its women and children, which means ours has a lot to be desired for. Statistically, before this week is out, another Australian woman will die because of domestic violence, which of course is one too many. And so now I want to alleviate all of the anxiety and remove all of the concern surrounding today's text. And I want to start out by dealing with this elephant in the room. And I want to deal with it by proving to you how this text does not support the abuse of women. For believe it or not, it was written to do just the opposite. It wasn't written to repress them, it was written to protect them. And as with slavery last week, our minds are put at ease when we appreciate the context. So let me take you back now so we can go forward. Well, those of you who saw the episode on women in our recent Jesus the Game Changer series, and know that the ancient philosophers, the guys who were influencing first century thought, had nothing kind to say about women. Plato, one of their poster boys, arguably the most famous philosopher who ever lived, blatantly said that women were inferior to men in every way. Plato argued women were inferior to men morally and intellectually and spiritually and physically. So ladies, can you imagine going out for a dinner date with that guy? If you saw his profile on a dating app, my guess is you're probably not going to swipe right. Both Greco-Roman and Jewish culture, the two cultures Peter's audience lived within, were unapologetically misogynistic. Roman husbands would mistreat and abuse their wives without any legal or social consequence, while male Jewish leaders would publicly praise God for not making them a woman. Unlike the biblical mandate, which sees both and husband made in God's image, equal in significance, competence, and interdependence, the ancient world saw wives as of inconsequence. Whenever a husband said, jump, his wife was expected to say nothing other than how high, and that included her religious subscription. If she didn't, she would pay for it dearly. If she didn't embrace her husband's faith, whether it be pagan or Jewish, it usually meant taking her life into her own hands, or perhaps I should say, losing it at the hands of her husband's. Because the amount of shame her adopting a different faith brought him, it made him feel justified in doing that to save face. A practice which still goes on in some parts of the world today, known as honor killing. So with that in mind, put yourself in the place of the Apostle Peter in that context, where you know a number of women who have become Christian are still expected to partake in their husband's other religion. Women who have come to love Jesus and are now, by no fault of their own, married to a non-believer, which is why they are asking the question in relation to their husbands, do I still submit or not submit? And so what would you write if you were Peter, knowing if you tell them not to, the consequences could be lethal? And so here is why I tell you all this. People hammer this section of scripture, saying it is about the repressing and ruining the lives of women, but it is not. It is about saving them. Peter is not writing to allow or endorse the abuse of women. He is writing to prevent it in light of their situation. Sometimes you'll hear it said, but look, wives get 6 whole verses here and husbands only get 1, verse 7. That's grossly uneven. So how does that make any sense if you're telling me Peter is not biased against women? Well, it makes perfect sense. Because in a patriarchal society, it was far more difficult for a believing wife married to an unbelieving husband than it was for a believing husband married to an unbelieving woman. In fact, if the husband became Christian, the cultural expectation was that she would also become Christian. And so, friends, I would submit that the big idea of today's text is not a theology of gender, it's not a theology of fashion, it's not even a theology of marriage. As we will see, they definitely come into it, but I would submit they are not the big idea. In my mind, today's passage is all about how believers are to live with an unbelieving spouse if providentially that is how their lives happen to work out. And what's more, as they live in that difficult marital situation, it is also about how God can use them in their spouse's salvation. And so I hope that's helpful. I hope that has dealt with the elephant in the room, at least in part, and helped alleviate some of the anxiety and concern that some have with this passage. And so now let's look at some of the extremely practical ways Peter tells not just believing wives, but believing husbands, how in fact they are to do that. Well, when Peter kicks off this section of his letter, he makes it very clear what believing wives are to do in that situation. In chapter 3, verse 1, Peter says, "Wives, in the same way," Peter says in the same way to point out that submission is not demeaning. And why not? For to be submissive is to be like Jesus. He says in the same way to connect a wife's submission to everything he said in chapter 2 last week about Jesus. You may recall he did the same thing about a citizen's and a slave's submission as well. So Peter connects a citizen's and a slave's and a wife's submission to the submission we see in Jesus, because once we see that, submission ceases to be demeaning. And so if you have a problem with the concept of submission, it may be because you are influenced by the world's definition. For once you realize submission is one way we follow in Jesus' steps, one way that we emulate his example, we then see submission for what it is. Jesus submitted himself for our salvation, and here Peter is asking wives to do the same for their husband's salvation. And Peter, he connects those dots. He says, "I am asking wives to do what was asked of Jesus," through his opening phrase, "in the same way." Verse 1, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands," not anyone's husband or not everyone's husband, "to your own husband, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives." And so Peter, he makes it very clear what believing wives should do in relation to their unbelieving husbands. In effect, he says, "I know it is difficult. I know it's difficult when you want to come to church and Bible study, when all he wants to do is drink beer with his mates down at the Colosseum every Sunday. But Peter is saying, hang in there with that marriage. Don't give up or walk away because your husband is, guess what? He is now your mission field. And as his wife, your life is the most powerful tool God can use for his salvation. And even though God strictly prohibits believers from marrying non-believers in 1 Corinthians 7 and 2 Corinthians 6, there's 101 ways you can end up in that situation. So let me give you a modern day example. I remember when I was at Bible college that I was sent out on a mission, like the mission teams that come here, but to a church up in Sydney. And on this particular night, I was asked to lead a Bible study, and there was this young woman there who'd come for the first time in a long while. And as we were looking at God's word, all of a sudden she just broke down and cried and just starts pouring out her life. It turns out that she grew up in a good Christian home, but in her late teens she let herself fall in love with a non-believer, and not long after they got married. And the guy that she fell in love with was super sweet, but every time that she tried to get him to go to church, it just led to conflict. And so even though she loved Jesus, she too just found it easier to stay away. And so there she was on her very first night back in a church, crying about the massive mistake that she'd made and the mess that her life was in. And this group of people are all sitting there in this Bible study, who I don't even know, from a bar of soap. And all their eyes are on me, the Bible college student, you know, all waiting for my words of wisdom as though I'm some kind of genius. And meanwhile, I'm sitting there sweating bullets in the middle of all this, thinking to myself, man, didn't I get the wrong Bible study to lead, because I've got nothing. I imagine the rest of my mates from the mission team, you know, sitting in their other Bible studies, leading and laughing and having hot chocolate. And as I'm sitting there, out of nowhere, all of a sudden, the Spirit, I kid you not, convicts me of 1 Peter 3, a passage at the time I wasn't even really familiar with. As I tell this story, you know, the hairs on the back of my neck still stand up. It still gives me chills. And so I nervously blurt out to this group of people, 1 Peter 3. As we opened our Bibles and read what we're reading today, you could see the relief come over this young woman's face. And when she heard these words read, she said, you know, it felt like God had written these verses just for me. She was relieved because despite the bad choices she'd made and the mess her life was now in, these words reminded herself that God hadn't given up neither on her or her husband either. As a side note, if anyone here is ever tempted to fall in love with a non-believer, I can't say this clearly enough, don't. And while that is an unpopular thing to say in the pluralistic world we live in today, believe me, it can save both of you so much pain. And if you don't take my word for it, then just take the word of that young woman. But as I said before, there's 101 ways that you can end up married to a non-believer. Often it's due to no fault of your own, as if a spouse falls away. And here Peter says, wives, if you ever end up in that position, don't walk away because your husband has just become your mission. If your husband has done something terrible or if he wants out, then Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7 say you can let him out. Or if you are in danger, then you need to get out. But if he hasn't, and if you're not, and he's still in this thing, then Peter says you should still submit to him. You too should stay in. And because unbelieving husbands don't tend to be interested in either obeying or believing God's word, it highlights the importance of what Peter says at the end of the first verse, at the end of verse 1 into verse 2. It highlights the importance of the behavior of their wife, the importance of purity and reverence in her life. Because even though an unbelieving husband won't read the Bible, make no mistake, he will not stop reading you. He won't stop reading the life of his godly wife, which keeps pointing him to Jesus even when she is silent. Which is why Peter says, submit to them and live a life of purity and reverence, so that when they look at their wife, they may be won over without a word. Well, if you were a believing wife married to an unbelieving husband, it would have been a tough gig trying to figure out what submission looked like in Greco-Roman culture. And I say that because first century women were sold the same lie many are sold in the 21st century today, the lie that the only thing a woman has to offer this world is her body. Greco-Roman culture was notorious for its infidelity and promiscuity. And so if you were a wife living in that culture, there was a lot of pressure on you to keep looking good, to try and maintain your husband's interest. We know from archaeological digs that first century women often wore these elaborate wigs, coloured their hair and wore all kinds of jewellery and ornaments. And in verse 3, Peter says to the Christian wives, don't fall for the same old lie that is not what I mean by submission. When it comes to winning over your husband, that is not how you make Jesus appealing. Verse 3, your beauty shouldn't come from outward adornments such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewellery or fine clothes. In other words, you're not going to Max Factor or Dolce & Gabbana or Tiffany & Co. your husband into God's kingdom. That beauty is on the outside. It's external. It is only temporal. It will only point him to the world. If you want to win him for Jesus, if you want him to get into heaven, if you want to point him to what is eternal, then show him your inner beauty on the inside. Verse 4. Rather, it should be that of your inner self than the unfading beauty, a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. And so have you ever come across an old photo of yourself and seen the hairstyle you used to rock and the clothes you used to wear and think to yourself, what was I thinking? I remember when I was a little kid growing up in the 80s that mullets and stonewashed jeans were big, like this guy. What, you thought I'd put a photo of myself up on the screen? Think I'm an idiot? I use my illustrations to make fun of other people, not myself. But laugh as you may, back in the 80s, there probably wasn't a guy in this room who didn't want to look like this guy. Except for you, perhaps. But today? Now, I'm sure, just like Jean-Claude Van Damme, we've all had that moment where we see that old photo of ourselves and we cringe. Because fashions change and outer beauty fades, but inner beauty doesn't. That is what Peter is saying. Peter wants believing wives to know that the most attractive thing to your husband, regardless of his faith position, is your inner beauty that comes from being deeply in love with Jesus. Because unlike outer beauty, in verse 4, Peter says, inner beauty, it doesn't change, it never fades, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. So wives, here is the bottom line. Christ-like character is more beautiful than appearance because it has eternal significance. And what's more, it is of great worth to God. Well, when the fashion industry wants to show the world what it thinks beauty looks like, it uses models to show that, right? Well, this may come as a surprise, but so does the kingdom of God. Verse 5. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands. And I find it interesting the particular model that Peter chooses to send down the catwalk in verse 6, Sarah. For she was a woman who didn't always get it right. For instance, her dealings with Hagar come to mind. But Peter chooses Sarah as an example because she was a wife who stuck by her husband even when he acted like an unbeliever. There are times when Abraham really failed her as a husband when he even put Sarah in harm's way. And yet, as verse 6 makes clear, she still stood by him, she still obeyed him. Now, the danger is, and hear this, is that some may try and use verse 6 to tell a wife in an abusive marriage to stay in that situation of danger. But that is not what Peter is saying. And how do I know that? Because every time Abraham did that to his wife, every time he put Sarah in a situation of danger, like with Pharaoh and Abimelech, God intervened to remove her from that equation. And if our God intervened, then so must we as his people. So here is what I think Peter is saying. Ladies, you don't need either the Apostle Peter or me to tell you that even though husbands can make wonderful blessings at times, they make terrible gods. Which is why Peter says in verse 5, if you have a husband, you must not put your ultimate hope in him. Like the holy women of the past, you must put your hope in God. That is who your hope must always be in. And if you need more proof of that, though, if your husband's anything like me, I'm guessing you don't. But if you do, then just ask Abraham's wife, Sarah. But how did she find it within herself to keep standing by and keep honoring and obeying a man who kept putting her in harm's way so he could avoid it himself? How could she find it within herself to do that? She did that by putting her hope not in him, but in God instead. Because even the best of men are men at best. And if that was necessary for the wife who married the guy who's gone down in biblical history as the great man of faith, then how much more is it necessary for a believing wife who is married to a man of no faith? Which is Peter's point exactly. For when you do that, then at the end of verse 6, you are Sarah's daughters if you do what is right and you do not give way to fear. Fear of what? I would submit the fear that Genesis 3 warned can come with being married to a man as a result of the fall. Even a man like Abraham. So make sure your hope is in God and never underestimate the powerful witness the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. That is how you adorn yourself. But what if the believer in the marriage is the husband and not the wife? What if it's a believing husband married to an unbelieving wife? What then? Enter verse 7. And notice how Peter also introduces the husband's obligation with the phrase in the same way. So just as Christ was the reference point for how a believing wife should submit, so too is Christ the reference point for how a believing husband should live. And the way that a believing husband does that in relation to his wife is not through submission. For notice, Peter uses a different word for husbands. He says the way believing husbands are to be Christ-like is through being considerate, through understanding, through knowing, through recognition. So if husband, you love Jesus, and let's just say your wife doesn't, then you live with her in a way that understands and knows and recognizes that just because you're the man, it doesn't mean that you get to use either your household or cultural authority to perhaps call her a dirty pagan and get out. Live with her in a way that understands she too is now the mission field God has given you. And what does that look like in actuality? Well, keep moving through verse 7. It means treating her with respect as the weaker vessel. Now, there's a phrase that's fraught with danger. So I'll just ask our senior minister to come up and explain that one. So what does Peter mean by the weaker vessel? Or as some translations will say, weaker partner, but the more literal word is vessel. Well, unlike Plato, Peter doesn't mean that women were inferior to men morally or intellectually or emotionally or spiritually. And we know it doesn't mean that, for no one in the ancient world utilized women in the advancement of their cause more than Jesus. In fact, Christ's inclusion of women and utilization of their gifts was historically unprecedented. And so what Peter means, I would submit, is wives are weaker physically. That's why he uses the word vessel. Sure, some wives can put, you know, can physically put it over their husbands. But for the most part, pound for pound, husbands are physically stronger. And so why? I mean, why does Peter even mention this? Well, he mentions it so that Christian husbands will know it is not okay to behave like husbands in the surrounding culture. You know, the fact that their wives perhaps have a different faith position, it doesn't entitle husbands to perform an honor killing or beat them into submission. They are to be considerate instead and treat them with respect. And can you imagine how powerful a witness that would have been to the people who were living in that culture? That rather than abusing and beating their wives like the rest of men, Christian husbands were actually considerate and treated their pagan wives with respect. I mean, if you were a pagan wife who saw that change come about in your man because of his newfound faith in Christ, would you want to investigate who Christ was as well? Absolutely. Which brings us to the last phrase for today, which I would say could be one of the most misunderstood phrases in the entire Bible. When Peter says, still verse 7, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Whenever I hear people preach on this verse, usually what I hear is something to the effect, God won't answer your prayers if you don't treat your wife with respect. And while that might sound legit on paper, here's the problem that I have with that interpretation. It is still largely husband-centric. Allow me to explain. That interpretation says, husbands, treat your wives well, otherwise you won't be good on terms with God, and if you're not on good terms with God, he will not give you what you want. But what is the main thrust of this passage? It is about living with your spouse in a way that benefits them, often at the expense of yourself. That is what it means to be Christ-like. And I would also say it is about how believers are to live with their unbelieving spouse so that God can use them in their spouse's salvation. And so with that in mind, what do you think Peter means when he mentions the husband's prayers will be hindered? In light of the context, what do you think the husband here might be praying for? I suspect he is praying for his unbelieving wife's salvation. And so when Peter says, respect your wife or your prayers will be hindered, I don't think he means your prayers to get that new motorbike or sex tonight or whatever it is that blokes pray for. What he means is something far more wife-centric, something far more beautiful. For what he means is, if you don't respect her, if you, like pagan husbands, try and beat your unbelieving wife into submission, if you take advantage of the fact that she is the weaker vessel and you use your greater physical strength to try and perform some kind of domestic inquisition, it is not going to work. Your prayers will be hindered. She won't be saved because how you are treating her looks nothing like Jesus. And I love the fact that in verse 7, Peter says, treat them as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. In other words, don't treat them as though they might be saved. Treat them as though they will be. There is so much truth in the old adage that says, a woman's face is her husband's resume. Friends, if ever you find yourself married to a non-believer, the best thing you can do in the way that you live is to live like Jesus. For wives, it means submitting yourself to your husband with a quiet and gentle spirit so that they may be won over by your inner beauty and behavior. And for husbands, it means being considerate and treating your wife with respect so that your prayers for her will not be hindered. The way that you save your unbelieving spouse is by living in a way that shows them Jesus. That is always the way. Friends, let's pray.